So particularly where we are here is the big threat is Assyria. So Assyria, then, of course, they were the ones that captured the northern kingdom called the northern kingdom that was called Israel. Yes. But they were the big power here. They were the big threat. And so what was going on in the southern kingdom, which was called Judah, what was going on there is they were being tempted to make confederations with other nations to help them. And as we see these judgments of these different nations, God is telling them through Isaiah. Isaiah is saying basically, look, you're trying to make these confederations or affiliations to get help, but these nations are going to be destroyed. He's trying to get them to understand something that's really important for us, really critical. That we don't look for help in other things but the Lord. We don't, especially when we're fearful, because the Assyrians were, they were brutal. They were worse than the terrorists of our day. And they were scary, and they were bearing down on Judah. Hezekiah was the king. You may remember Hezekiah. He spread the letter out. He's so stressed out about this information he was getting, and he just prayed and surrendered it to the Lord. And so that's the key to understanding all this. It's not just, okay, they were judged, they were judged, they were judged. Great. But the thing is that we would see through all this, whatever it is that we're trusting in other than the Lord, it's going to fail us. So as we see these judgments of the different nations, then just keep in mind and ask yourself, what am I really trusting in? What am I really holding on to? What gives me a sense of security and peace? And especially, here's the key, especially when we're afraid of something or when we're presented with something, a trial or a test, there's going to be a natural tendency for us to want to grab for something that makes us feel better. And that's why I like that story of Peter walking on the water. The only thing he had to hold him up was what? Yes, that wasn't what I was looking for. I should have led that a little better. It was faith. Faith in Jesus, right? As long as he kept his eyes on Jesus, when we take our eyes off Jesus, what happens? Our faith falters, right? Probably, if I did a survey, probably I could go down the line here and find out you're being tested right now. Probably. You're being tested right now. And the key to this test is that you would rest in the Lord. That you would just relax, that you wouldn't exert fleshly energy, worrying and having anxiety, but you would trust the Lord in that. You know what happens when you don't pass a test? You have to take it again. So you might as well pass it, because it's not just going to go away. Why? Because the Lord loves you so much, and he understands and knows how valuable your faith is, that he's going to build it and grow it and develop it. He cares about us that much because our faith is so valuable. So let's take a look. We're going to start in chapter 18. Lord willing, we'll get through 20, but we'll see how it goes. So, chapter 18, verse 1. Woe to the land shadowed with buzzing wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. So what we have here is Ethiopia is wanting to make a confederation with Israel. More specifically, Judah. And they want Judah to help them. Why? Because of the Assyrians. So this is very interesting. And there's some, if you want to dig into this more, we don't have a lot of time to get into this, but some people have made a case that this is America, actually. And when it says the buzzing wings, the land shadowed with buzzing wings, they say it's like the eagle. But that's to me, that's really, really stretching this. So I'm just going to go with what I think is the most obvious, and you can chase that down if you want. But watch what happens. So the prophecy of Isaiah, he's saying, "Woe to the land shadowed with buzzing wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, which sends its ambassadors by sea, even in vessels of reed on the waters, saying, go swift messengers to a nation tall and smooth of skin, to a people terrible from their beginning on upward, a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers divide." So what's happening here is Ethiopia is sending messengers to Judah to say, hey, help us. So that's the test, right? That's the test that we have. So we see this this comes up a lot with the children of Israel. And if you go through the different kings that they had, that this test keeps coming up. And it's the test of, are we going to trust in the Lord? So what on the surface, what may seem like not that big of a deal, but what's happening is they're being tested to make a compromise. They're being tested to say, you know, the Lord isn't enough, that we need some earthly, worldly help. And that gets into some real fine gray areas. And what I mean by that is the fine gray area is, how much does God do and how much do we do? We often, you know, think, well, where's the practical part? And is it okay to do this or to do that? A lot of times things that come to mind are things like dating. You know, should I Christian Tingle it? Should I e-harmony it? Should I, you know, how should I approach that whole thing? And I just want to encourage you first. I'm not going to tell you what to do, but I'm going to tell you to seek the Lord. I guess I am telling you what to do. Seek the Lord. But in those type of things, you say, well, is it, you know, in our society, maybe that's what people do now. Instead of going to bars, they go to the internet cafe and whatever. So here's what we need to know in making decisions. When you look at the Bible, you will find that God knows what we need before we even know about it. Case in point, Adam. God knew Adam needed Eve before he even knew it. And so God was working on him and the need. When? When Adam was asleep. So Adam was put to sleep. Not a lot of energy and effort being exerted when we go to sleep. And God did the work. When you find yourself having anxiety, trying to force and squeeze and exercise your fleshly energy to make something happen, I would just challenge you to step back and see if the Lord makes it happen. Ephesians 2:10, I'll start with 2:8, that it is by grace we are saved. So that tells us a lot. We're saved by grace, which is all of God's doing. We are saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man boast. And then it says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that he's prepared what? Beforehand that we should walk in them. So if he's prepared good works for us, and he's already done it, and he says our job is to just to walk in them, again, then this tells me that the way God works is that he works to bring forth his plan. Our job is to trust him, to be surrendered to him, and follow him the best that we can. The children of Israel now, the messengers of Ethiopia, they were inviting them to compromise. I would bet that they were really nice, that they had a really great offer that they presented. It had to be really tempting because the Assyrians were so scary, and these guys will help us. But that's not what God wanted. So watch this in verse 3. It says, all the inhabitants of the world and the dwellers on the earth, when he lifts up a banner on the mountains, you see it, and when he blows the trumpet, you hear it. For so the Lord said to me, I will take my rest, and I will look from my dwelling place like clear heat in sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. So Isaiah is saying that the Lord in all this, so just think about all this turmoil and fear and all these emotions that were going on through the Jews, and then they're presented an option to make it feel better and be comforted. They're presented that. And Isaiah is saying to them, he's saying, you know what? God doesn't exert energy. God rests. He sees all this. He's watching all this. And he's not one that's moved by the Assyrians. He's not afraid of the Assyrians. And so it's almost like God is like standing back and watching what they're going to do. Because at the end of the day, that's really what's important. God is presenting us with tests of our faith. And he's wanting to know what we're going to do. So look what he says in verse 5. He says, for before the harvest, when the bud is perfect and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, he, God, will both cut off the sprigs with pruning hooks, and he will take away and cut down the branches. They will be left together for the mountain birds of prey and for the beasts of the earth. The birds of prey will summer on them, and the beasts of the earth will winter on them. So what that's saying is, God's going to judge these Assyrians. He's going to take care of the Assyrians, in other words. Isaiah is giving him that insight, giving them that insight so they can make a good decision. So a lot of times we may not really see what's behind who we're making deals with. And one of the issues that we have in making decisions, which makes decision-making so difficult, is we don't know the future. But God does. That's why he wants us to trust him. So we can't see down that road. We can't see the ramifications of our decisions. And when all we can focus on is that one thing, that one decision, that thing that we want so bad, we're susceptible to make a bad decision because we're not seeing the whole picture. And if we can't see the whole picture, we can see the one who can see the whole picture. And that's why the Lord wants us to trust him. So it really doesn't matter how bad it looks right now. You may be pressed and thinking, well, I can compromise or settle. When God has this whole thing for you that you can't see, but all you can see is that one thing. And I really believe in the Garden of Eden. Isn't it amazing how Satan tempted Eve just to focus on the one thing she couldn't have? The one. Why did God leave that one thing? Because it was a test for her. She could have everything she wanted except for that one thing. But it was that one thing that she was tested with, wasn't it? And she was obsessed with it because Satan kept pointing her to it, subtly questioning, subtly challenging, subtly drawing her focus to that one thing that God says you couldn't have. And why did God say she couldn't have it? Because it would bring to her the knowledge of good and evil. Satan made that sound good. Like God's holding back knowledge of evil. How many of us wish we didn't have knowledge of evil like we have? How many of us wish we can unsee things that we saw or unexperience things that we experience? But you see what happened? So these are critical things. These are critical things for the children of Israel. They're critical things for us. And when we hyper-focus on the one thing, you know what happens is we make an idol out of it. And what we say is, that one thing I can't have is better than God. And that's when we start to compromise. So Satan works like that. That's what he's doing here. So Isaiah is telling them the Assyrians are going to be judged. You don't want to make a deal and compromise because God's going to take care of that for you. But watch this. In verse 7 it says, in that time a present will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth of skin, I believe speaking of the Ethiopians, and from a people terrible from the beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers divide to a place of the name of the Lord of hosts, to Mount Zion. Very, very interesting. So he says now, sort of giving us a prophetical look at this passage. Remember how we talked about these passages? They have a historical fulfillment and a prophetical fulfillment. So the Lord says there's in that time a present will be brought to the Lord. And I think about the Bible and I think about where it talks about Ethiopians. A couple things come to mind. Number one, I think about the Queen of Sheba. That's where she was from. You remember she came to Solomon. She heard how amazing Solomon was. Well, history tells us that she went back pregnant with Solomon's baby. That wouldn't be too big of a stretch, knowing Solomon and his history. But what we do know is in Ethiopia, there's a large Jewish contingent there. Ethiopian Jews. If you go to Israel, it's really surprising. You go to Israel and you walk around, there's IDF soldiers, Israeli Defense Force soldiers that are black, Ethiopian. And it's really strange because you're like, how does that work? Well, one good possibility that could be from the Queen of Sheba going back and the Jewish contention growing from that. Now, what's interesting is there's a couple times in history, recent history, where a dictator was about to take over in Ethiopia. So The Israeli defense people actually came in and rescued the Jews, the Ethiopian Jews there, and took them back to Israel. Right now, there's about 125,000 of Ethiopian Jews in Israel. Really, really cool. Another, so that could be the present that's being referred to here. That's something very interesting to research, if you want to research that. But another thing is in the New Testament, the story of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. So you remember there was an Ethiopian guy and he is riding in his chariot and he's going to Jerusalem. And he was reading his Bible or whatever they had at that time, a scroll. He's reading from Isaiah 53. At the same time, Philip was experiencing and part of a revival that was going on in Samaria. And so Philip had preached the gospel and people were getting saved and the Holy Spirit was being poured out. But God then told him to leave. And so these two individuals had a divine appointment. And they meet in Gaza, which is a desert. And Philip comes across this Ethiopian and says, "Hey, what are you reading?" And he said, "I'm reading, but I don't know who this person is that he's talking about." And then Philip knew why God had brought him out there. And so he goes up, and what happens? He said, and he told him who that was. It was Jesus. And the guy said, "Well, what would stop me from being baptized?" "Nothing will stop you. Let's go for it." So he gets baptized, and he goes back to Ethiopia. So it could be that could be part of this too. But be that as it may, let's go to the next chapter. So that was the warning to Israel not to make a deal with the Ethiopians. Now we have in chapter 19, we have the judgment of Egypt. So when you think of Egypt, of course, you go all the way back to Pharaoh and you look at his enslavement of the Jews for how long? 400 years and God's deliverance of them through the plagues, the 10 plagues, through the Red Sea, out into the Promised Land. So that's kind of the history. And then there's a famine in the land. Eventually, Joseph ended up in Egypt and his brothers came to visit him. Or actually, they didn't know it was him, but they came out because there's a famine in their land. And then they met up with Joseph and then another Pharaoh took over who wasn't as nice as the one to Joseph. So you remember all that story? Yeah. So Egypt has a lot of history. Of course, Egypt, we have the... has anybody ever been to Egypt here? Paul has? Anybody else? So they have a lot of camels there, right? And they have the what do they call those? Pyramids. And those pyramids, of course... those were tombs that they buried. Remember King Tut and all these guys? And so there's a lot of pagan type of witchcraft, evil stuff there. So now Egypt also has an interesting history with Israel modern day. But let's take a look at this. So this is the judgment against Egypt. So in verse 1, he says, "The burden against Egypt." He says, "Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud, and he will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst." In verse 2, he says, "I will set Egyptians against Egyptians. Everyone will fight against his brother, and everyone against his neighbor. City against city, kingdom against kingdom, the spirit of Egypt will fall in its midst, and I will destroy their counsel, and they will consult the idols and the charmers, the mediums and the sorcerers, and the Egyptians I will give into the hand of a cruel master," that's the Assyrians, "and a fierce king will rule over them, says the Lord of hosts." So what happened here is this, the Assyrians were so scary that as they came down, there was terror that filled the hearts of the Egyptians, and they started panicking and attacking each other. Now, if you sort of look at some of the things going on now with the events of whether Las Vegas or the hurricanes, and people are panicking. And when you're afraid, you do weird things. You panic. That's why they call it panicking. So when they panicked, they started to turn on each other, and they started to argue over which god or which idol we should look to for help. They had about 48 different, they called them nomes, which were like counties or cities. And so each one had a different god or idol that they worship. Now that's really a problem when things start to happen and you don't have something real to go to. That's what's so great about our Lord, that we have a living hope, that he's resurrected, he's alive, he's sitting at the right hand of the Father, he's an ever-present help in time of need, that we can boldly come to the throne of grace, that he is intimately involved in the things going on. I think I take that for granted sometimes. Because I see the things going on, and I see the panic, and I honestly have peace about everything. One, because I know it's going to happen. Two, I know why all this is going to happen. Three, I know what the purpose of all this is. And four, I know my role in all this. And so there's a peace, there's a security, there's something that even now, so, you know, every week we come back and there's like a new thing. We call them birth pangs, right? We're going through the book of Revelation on Sunday. So we keep seeing these. It's great because we're going through the book of Revelation and we have these the real life examples of the things that the book of Revelation talks about. Like we're seeing those every week. So this week, it was interesting because now we're starting to unmask what's behind the entertainment industry and even the sports industry. These are two things that in our society people can have as idols. People worship. Well, if you have an athlete that makes $19 million a year, that kind of shows you what our society values, right? And I like sports too. I'm just saying we have to realize what these things are all about. And then the mask came off of Hollywood and some of the things behind the things going on in Hollywood. And really, you know, underneath the surface, the things that we can't see is just pure evil. And so what we have is a lot of finger pointing, right? I talked about this last week, but Satan is manipulating events and circumstances to incite hatred against one another and to divide and divide and divide. And so you have all this finger pointing. It's that group's fault or that group's fault or that group's fault. We really should be pointing the finger at Satan. Then we know how to really fight. So we have a major problem. And you remember in the book of Revelation that when the commercial system was done with and God was judging it and it was going up in smoke, the merchants, it says, they were looking at it and they were crying, like, oh, no, it's over, it's over. And they're seeing all their finances go out the door. It's like the stock market crashing or whatever. But that's what's happening to the NFL, right? So now that the NFL has made a statement from the top, from the commissioner, that he wants everybody to stand up and respect the flag. That's what he said. And the only reason he did that, because a week earlier, I think, he did the opposite of that. But then the finances and the ratings started to go down by double digits, so there's a panic there. At the end of the day, the world system runs by finances, by money. Money, what? Talks. That's what they say. Aren't you so glad you're free from that system? But see, we see all these things happening. That's just one component of many of these different birth pangs. And at the same time, we see God fulfilling everything that he said is going to happen. So these Egyptians, it says what they did is they're afraid, so they're scrambling and they're consulting all these demonic type of entities. And that demonic type of entities that they're consulting, and the reason I want to just kind of pause there a little bit is because that's what we're seeing in the solutions and answers to what's going on in our country. There may not be as obvious as like the, you know, worshiping a frog or something like that, but we're seeing groups and we're seeing their idols or the things that they trusted in not working. And then there's panic and they start to turn on each other. That's when you follow the Hollywood thing and that one guy, Harvey Weinstein or whatever, that came to the surface and how he's been for years, I guess, you know, doing, you know, horribly inappropriate things with women. Now it's all exposed. And so now they're all turning on each other. All of a sudden, that's a big thing. So that's what it's like this. It's, you know, when your hope and trust is in something other than the Lord, you have no security. And you know that terrible feeling when you feel like everything's falling apart? And didn't Jesus say that we're to build our life on the sand? Did he say that? No. What did he say we're to build it on? The rock. When we build our life on the rock, the winds come, try to blow us over, but what happens? We're still there. Also, Jeremiah 17:7 talks about a tree that's green and producing fruit even though there's a famine in the land. Because we're not, as believers, dependent on the things of the world. We're dependent on the Lord. So look at this. This is really interesting. So now we're talking about the judgment of Egypt, but here we get a distant or future prophecy. It says the waters will fail from the sea and the river will be wasted and dried up. The rivers will turn foul. The brooks of defense will be emptied and dried up. The reeds and rushes will wither. The papyrus reeds by the river, by the mouth of the river, and everything sown by the river will wither, be driven away, and be no more. The fishermen will also mourn. All those will lament who cast hooks into the river, and they will languish who spread nets on the waters. Moreover, those who work will work in fine flax, and those who weave fine fabric will be ashamed, and its foundations will be broken. All who make wages will be troubled of soul. Whew, wow. In 1960, the Egyptians built the Aswan Dam. Took 10 years to build on the Nile River. And that set off an ecological disaster. Why? See, they built the dam because the Nile River would pretty frequently overflow. And so they built this dam so it didn't overflow. But what happened was, underneath the silt, all the dirt underneath the Nile River, when it would flood, it would move that silt, which carried all kinds of nutrients, into a delta area, which made that delta area flourish. It made it healthy, and it built sort of a natural dam to keep the salt water from the Mediterranean out. When they built the dam and there was no more overflowing of the Nile River, then there was no silt to go down to bring nutrients into the delta area, and it all dried up. And not only did it all dry up, now the Mediterranean came and encroached on that delta, salt water. And so the fish weren't able to survive anymore. Everything described here wasn't able to work anymore. And so here we have this amazing prophecy 2,700 years before it actually happened, a perfect description of what exactly happened. And even now they're talking about blowing up this this huge dam. And the way they would have to do it, because the dam is so large, which, by the way, when they built this dam, it was the most expensive engineering project ever on the face of the earth until that time, until they built Cowboy Stadium. Just kidding. But they would have to use nuclear weapons to blow it up, so they don't know what to do anymore. So be that as it may, look what it says next in verse 11. Surely the princes of Zoan are fools. Pharaoh's wise counselors gave foolish counsel. How do you say to Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of the ancient kings? Where were they? Or where are they? Where are the wise men? Let them tell you now. And let them know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have become fools. The princes of Noph are deceived. And they have also deluded Egypt. Those who are the mainstay of the tribes, the Lord has mingled a perverse spirit in her midst. And they have caused Egypt to err in all her work, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. Neither will there be any work for Egypt, which the head or the tail, palm branch or bulrush may do. So Egypt, now we've seen just in our recent history, we've seen a lot of changes in Egypt, starting with the Arab Spring and the overthrow of the government, and then the overthrow again of the government. Very unstable area. We've seen, and we're seeing regularly now, the attacks on the Christian churches, on Christian holidays, on Easter and Christmas now. So there is a Christian population in Egypt. They're called Coptic Christians. And to be a Christian in Egypt is basically to give up your rights in society. So you can't get good jobs. You can't have any positions in the government. You have to get tattooed with a cross, and you have on your license plate, you have a cross, so you're kind of signaled out like a scarlet letter, like a person who's the scourge of the earth, the lowest of the low. And it's illegal there to evangelize. It's illegal to say the name of Christ in public, or it's illegal to carry your Bible or teach the Bible. It's a very dangerous place. But it's also a very demonic and spiritually active place. And that's because of the beckoning of all these different evil spirits that in a place like that now, the evil is so thick, it's right on the surface. I think it's good that we pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ over there. But what we see here is that when they consulted, this is in recent history, when they consulted, you know, the so-called smart people, the engineers and the professionals, and when they consulted even their religious people, it ended up being one of the worst disasters in an already very cursed area. Again, another lesson for us. Some trust in horses, some in chariots. How does that one go? But we will trust in the name of the Lord. Yes, very good. But we will trust in the name of the Lord. So we have to be different Christians, as Christians. We can't live as the world lives and act like there's no God. That goes back to my original point of how we're to practically make decisions and what we're really trusting in life. So we're to be different because we have a God who's sovereign and who's over us, who says he promises that he'll work his plan out and that his plan is perfect for us. So we're not to live as the world lives, as the Gentile lives. In what way? In the way of we're making everything happen for ourselves. We're striving to have things happen. And then we panic. So instead of trusting in the Lord, we revert to something that's familiar and comfortable, but it's not the Lord. We have to be careful about that. So watch what happens. Does anybody have any Egyptian friends in here? You do? Okay, got good news. I have an Egyptian friend too. So we have good news. So watch this. This is mind-blowing, actually. In that day, you remember I was telling you whenever you hear that phrase, what should you be thinking? Future, right? It's a future prop. In that day. And it'll be clear what that day is as we talk about this more. In that day, Egypt will be like women and will be afraid and fear because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he waves over it. And the land of Judah will be a terror to Egypt. Everyone who makes mention of it will be afraid in himself, because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he has determined against it. So now we get a prophecy that Egypt is going to be afraid of Israel, which is really interesting. You know, when we're reading this, we're thinking of big bad Egypt and diminishing Israel and weak Israel. But this prophecy is fulfilled now because Egypt is afraid of Israel. Why are they afraid of Israel? Well, in 1967, Israel captured their whole air force. So they're afraid of Israel. And then in 1973, Israel was getting ready for an attack. The Egyptians were moving. You can look at the map, but Egypt is south of Israel. So they're moving north into Israel, which had put them in something called the Sinai Peninsula, which is sort of, right now it's a very strategic place. There's nothing going on there except it's a buffer zone between Israel and Egypt. And so Egypt was moving their forces to attack Israel from the south, and Israel got wind of this, but Israel, they, instead of meeting them in the Sinai Peninsula, they said, hey, if they're coming north, we're just going to go around them, and we're going to take Cairo. We'll just take their capital. And so they did, except America said, can you not do that? That's really going to mess up this whole Middle East thing, trying to make things happen. So they didn't, they listened, they didn't take Cairo, but they're in a perfect position to come around and take and encircle all those tanks and troops that were in the Sinai Peninsula and took out every one of them. And that's why Israel has control of the Sinai Peninsula right now, that area. But be that as it may, that Egypt is afraid of Israel right now. Egypt could do nothing to Israel. And they're kind of at Israel's mercy. And so here we have that prophecy about Egypt being afraid of Israel. So there's a lot of contention there. But watch this. In that day. There it is again. In that day. Five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan. You know what that is? That's Hebrew. So if you've read your Bible and you've read about Egypt and then you know your recent history and then you're reading this, there's going to be a day where Egyptian people are speaking Hebrew? That's crazy. And then it says, and swear by the Lord of hosts. One will be called the city of destruction. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt. In the midst of the land of Egypt, they're going to be speaking Hebrew and have an altar to the Lord. And a pillar to the Lord at its border. And it will be for a sign, for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors. And he will send them a what? Wow. You got Egyptian friends? This is good news. God's going to send a savior to Egypt. Right now, many people in the Middle East are getting saved. And there, a lot of them are getting saved just because they're seeing Jesus in dreams and having visions of Jesus. This is great. So it says, for they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a mighty one, and he will deliver them. Then the Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and will make sacrifice and offering. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. And the Lord will strike Egypt. He will strike and heal it. They will return to the Lord. And he will be entreated by them and heal them. Verse 23, in that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, which is in modern-day Iraq, and the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria. They're all going to be buddies. A blessing in the midst of the land whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people. So God calls Egypt his people. And Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. So that's in the millennial kingdom. But also, just keep in mind the importance of sharing the gospel with Muslim people, for praying for Muslim countries, because there's going to be a day where God calls them his people. And in Iraq and in Egypt, I mean, this is just mind-blowing. But let's finish this last short chapter. This is interesting. So watch this. Verse 1, chapter 20. This is Egypt and Ethiopia against Assyria. So it says, in the year that Tartan, that means a commander-in-chief, you might have that in your margin. In the year that the commander-in-chief came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him and fought against Ashdod and took it, at the same time, so this is Assyria exerting its force, they're marching down. It says, at the same time, the Lord spoke to Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saying, go and remove the sackcloth from your body and take your sandals off your feet. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Wasn't easy to be a prophet in those days. God had the prophets do a lot of interesting things. It was sort of like performance art. People's hearts had gotten so hard that God would have his prophets do things to arrest people's attention. And do you think that would arrest your attention if you saw a naked prophet walking around for 3 years? 3 years. There is a point to all this. But if you read Ezekiel and you read through these prophets, God had these prophets do really bizarre things. And I'll talk about that in a second before we're finished. So it says, then the Lord said, just as Isaiah my servant has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years for a sign and a wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia, so the king of Assyria led away the Egyptians as prisoners and the Ethiopians as captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, with their buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. So this is the Assyrians taking Ethiopia and taking Egypt captive. And the Assyrians were so feared, because a lot of what they would do would be to frighten people through the treatment of their captives or their prisoners. So what they would do is, a lot of times they would, if they conquered a city, they would take those who were living and string them together by fish hooks, and they would walk in a line naked, so that everybody else would see and be terrified of the Assyrians. That's what they wanted. This is terrorism. And so this is what's happening. But notice this. This is crucial, and this is what we're going to end on. Actually, let's just read the rest, and then I'll make a final point. So in verse 4 it says, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians as prisoners and the Ethiopians as captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, with their buttocks uncovered, to shame Egypt. Then they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation, and Egypt, their glory. And the inhabitant of this territory will say in that day, surely such is our expectation, wherever we flee for help, to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And how shall we escape? So, again, the theme running through these judgments is, when we see what we see, when we experience what we experience, are we going to trust in the Lord? But I want you to notice this one last thing before we go. And we see this pretty much throughout the Bible, especially in the prophets. But look at the length that God was willing to go through to bring people's attention to him. And think about Isaiah, what he was willing to go through so that the people God wanted to communicate to would get the message. And as I'm thinking about that and reading that, I have to really think about, how willing am I, and how far will I go to see one soul saved? Am I willing to be humiliated? Am I willing to be embarrassed? Am I willing to be rejected? When we understand the implications and the ramifications of rejecting God, or a person dying without God, I'd really like to challenge all of us to be willing to be inconvenienced, to be willing to be rejected, to be willing to be embarrassed, because the value of one soul is worth any single thing that we could give. And now, even more so, as we see the day approaching, that we would give our life, or be willing to give every single thing we had, to see one person enter the kingdom of heaven. Because right now, we can do that. But when eternity hits, that opportunity is gone. And statistics say that the majority of Christians barely have ever or minimally shared the gospel with another person. And so I want to challenge you, and I'm challenging myself too, to make it a point to share the gospel. To make it a point to pray and to ask God for open doors to share the gospel. Because if we're not doing that, then what are we doing? And so I want to just end with that understanding that we would be willing to do whatever, whenever, however, to see just one soul even saved and go to heaven. And I know how blessed and fortunate I am that one person shared the gospel with me. And that I'm going to heaven because that one person shared the gospel with me. And I know there's many more out there. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this.